Well, brethren, Jesus came to this earth, and he came with a very specific purpose. He came to save us. Nominal profession Christians will say that they are saved right now and forever. Have you been saved, brother? Maybe some of you have actually been asked that. But for the rest, the question might be, saved from what? Why does humanity need to be saved? What has happened in the world of mankind that is of such paramount and critical importance that one who is God has had to intervene? Well, we're now close to the Passover and to the days of unleavened bread, the first of three major holy day seasons that God has commanded for his people. This first period of observance focuses on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. I'd like to frame the importance of these events that we will be picturing in these holy days with just a little bit of background. Let's go over to Luke chapter 2 and read verses 8 through 20. Luke chapter 2, we will begin to read in verse 8. These are events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Place yourself in that circumstance if you were out camping on a hillside, spending the night there. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, not just the Jews, not just the house of Israel, but to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you: you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Or peace. The peace of God, of course. Verse 15, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see the thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all of the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." I wonder what kind of a reaction the whole world would have had had it heard these things at that time. Only these few understood this. But again, going back to the announcement by the angel, he said that a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, had been born at that time. 1 John 4:14 also kind of help frames this early in the sermon here. 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to break into the story here, because we see the work of God. You know, sometimes you might wonder, what is God doing right now? And what occupies his time? And what kind of things involves his act, you know, his attention and his activity? Well, once upon a time, we see certainly that a particular thing occurred, and here we see it in verse 14. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." The Father did that. He had a very particular reason for sending Jesus Christ to the earth. Well, I think it is an appropriate challenge for all of us to consider the consequences, first, of not having a Savior in light of what the Bible says about mankind, and then to consider as well the reality that Jesus Christ indeed is the Savior of the world. And I'd like to add one other dimension here to consider. And that's this. We must fully understand the penalty that we would face if we now reject our time of salvation. Because there is that potential. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. We need to understand the reality of this statement that Peter was inspired to write, not only for the church of his day, but for all of us, including our time right now. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Brethren, we have been given the explicit choice, life or death, eternal life or eternal death. Eternal death is the title of the sermon today, and maybe it won't turn out to be so much of a downer as the title might at first indicate. Some remarkable truths for us to consider here. In fact, I have three general points for us to consider in this regard about this choice. Number one, and I'll give these to you again, but I want you to get this overview in mind, the sins of mankind. And number two, the saving of mankind is a kind of a heading for that particular part. And then three, the future of mankind. You see, we really need to understand the kind of choice that we are making in our lives right now. Number one, the sin of mankind. Let's go into that in a little bit of detail. In creating mankind, God began a process that is destined to bring about the birth of sons and daughters of His own kind. And this is the focus of all of creation. And that focus is God reproducing Himself. Be reminded again, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. And we'll actually spend a little bit of time in Romans. Throughout this sermon. Romans 8 and verse 19. Just focus for a moment on this one verse. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That sweeping concept that is revealed here, that the creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God, helps prioritize things, helps put into perspective what God is accomplishing, why He even created man on the earth. But continue reading, and we see that God is still, in an ongoing way, creating. His work is unfinished at this point, incomplete in the sense that He hasn't chosen to finish it. Let's go to Romans 8, the 8th chapter, verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Decay. That's what this corruption is. Death. A cessation, an end. At the time when God created the first man, along with being given life and the things of life, those first individuals had to make a choice, just as you and I are called upon to make a choice. Let's go back to Genesis and review again the story to again catch the emphasis that I'm trying to bring out today about the choice we are to make, the opportunity that we have to freely choose whether we want life or death. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 27. Again, these are introductory concepts here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then let's go to chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 first. Genesis 2, verse 8. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Drop down just a little bit more to verse 15, and we'll read through to verse 17 here. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." It's a warning. Don't touch. You know, we see electrical signs on, you know, the power outlet. It's a danger of electrocution. Most people won't go near it. In essence, this is tantamount to what was set before Adam and Eve. Jump over to chapter 3 now, and we'll read verses 22 through 24. I'm going ahead of the story a little bit because Adam and Eve, true to form, and based on the fact of what we read earlier in Romans 8, that the kind of creation that man is one who can make the wrong choices and very likely will, in fact, certainly will, as we will find out, based on the nature that he's been imbued with at this particular time. Genesis 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The choice really was there at the beginning. Perhaps the odds were not good that man would choose correctly. But we have to also consider the fact that later on God said that he was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he brought the flood and kind of had to back up and start all over a little bit. And again, God wants us to choose what is right, and it grieves him when we don't, because the end of bad choices is indeed death. And that's what he warned Adam and Eve about. Something far-reaching underlies the mistake that Adam and Eve fell into. And we see a little bit of that in Romans chapter 1. Go back to the book of Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 20 through 25. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Paul writes, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Think as we go through here that this is exactly a short sermonette that could have been applied to Adam and Eve, and probably indeed was. We may have the short version of all that God said to them, which I'm certain we do. But think again in terms of Adam and Eve, and then think in terms of ourselves. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is exactly what happened to Adam and Eve once Satan entered the picture. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made by like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness, in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. In verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Again, exactly what Adam and Eve did. They bought the lie that Satan presented and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In essence, they did what Jesus Christ did not do. They worshipped Satan by obeying him. In fact, if we really consider it, brethren, what I've just read is what all of mankind has done from that time forward, from the time of Adam and Eve forward. Let's go over to, while we're in Romans, to chapter 3 now, verses 9 through 18. An indictment on mankind, not just to blame Adam and Eve, but also to consider ourselves. And all this has to do with the choices that we are making in our lives, because we have to turn away from this particular course of action. In Romans 3, verse 9, to begin, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. And here he's just talking about Jews against Greeks, but are we better than Adam and Eve? We might ask ourselves. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Key verse here, verse 18 of Romans 3. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you think Adam and Eve really feared God? If they had, they would not have listened to another being. They would have obeyed. Maybe the cards were a little bit stacked against them with the nature that they have, or that they had, and the one we have. And yet there is a way to escape all of these things. Let's continue in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Because this helps set the overview. Remember, I'm dealing in a heading here called the sin of mankind, not just the sin of Adam or Eve, but the sin of mankind. We need to understand what has happened to mankind. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All have sinned. Why did it end up this way? Why have all men sinned? Let's go back to Romans 8. Now, we'll go forward, I guess we should say. Romans 8 and verse 7. Understand this, believe this, operate from this basis, brethren. Adam and Eve were not willing to do that. They didn't take those steps to obey God. Obedience to God is the way we overcome this fact of the way we are created at this point. Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind, that is the fleshly mind, is enmity, that is hatred against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. It's not possible. Absolutely not possible. Then in Romans 7, verse 14, back up just a little bit. For we know that the law is spiritual. There's the difference. The law of God is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We'll see the place that we are in. The Romans 6:23 even gives us a little bit more. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, not life, death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I introduced this sermon talking about Jesus Christ being sent as Savior of the world. If you look at all of these very few scriptures, which are backed up by many more scriptures in the Bible, we understand that mankind required a Savior by the very nature of the way God created him. But we again understand from Romans 8:20, which I read earlier, and I'll read again to you, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We have the hope of Jesus Christ. Right now, our lives, apart from Christ, would end in death. But we have been given the gift of eternal life if we've been called into the truth of God, if we've repented and been baptized, and if we continue in this way. We've been given the gift of eternal life. We have that already given to us. It's ours to lose in that sense. Part of the reason of this and the focus of this sermon is that we not lose that tremendous opportunity that is well within our grasp. What we have to do is persevere. Now, second point. The saving of mankind. Now is my next heading for series of scripture I want to talk about. We have already noted testimony about Jesus from others. Consider what he said of himself. Go to John chapter 3. Such an important, pivotal scripture. And amazingly, as many times as I've been there and read this, you know, when you have just a little different facet you're studying or developing, it becomes even richer in its meaning. John chapter 3, we'll read verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world, and this world is made up of those individuals who have carnal human nature. It's a nature he created within us, not one that he intends to leave us with, but a different nature he's making available. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, pick up some key words in these two verses. Not perish, be saved, have everlasting life. Kind of the topic of the paragraphs. Let me repeat that. Not perish, be saved, have everlasting life. I'm going to cite a verse to you from Acts 4, verse 12. Says Peter, in preaching about Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel that he was commissioned by Jesus Christ to preach, said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the only way it's going to happen. Consider in light of what we just read about God so loving the world, consider His approach to us right now and to mankind, each in his turn, as they have an opportunity to follow the truth. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. He's saying this for a reason. He's setting up the next verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He didn't create mankind to fail. And because of that, he didn't leave mankind without a Savior, without a way of escape. But it's to God and to His Son that the glory belongs. The creation, as I said earlier, is ongoing. Another example that I want to turn to shows the effort and concern on God's part that men are indeed saved. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. I'd like to read next, and in that we encounter some instruction from Jesus Christ. And we also, I think, can gain a little bit more perspective and a deeper understanding of just how much God cares for mankind. That's why we have an opportunity to be saved. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children," speaking of the kind of attitude that we should have, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You're not going to live forever. You're going to die if you don't do these things. "Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Powerful comparison here about how important these little ones are. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Very important where we are in the Church of God right now and what we do in terms of our participation in the body of believers that God has called us into. "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." And again, understand that Christ used parables, and he's not literally saying do that as much as what he is saying is don't use your members for sin. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna fire, a fire that is all-consuming and permanent." In other words, don't sin with your eyes. Don't look at things in a way that breaks God's law. The law of God is spiritual. We are carnal. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Again, that's a dynamic presentation and representation of what goes on around the throne of God relative to those of us who have been called by God. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains and seek the one that is straying? Is God seeking us if we stray? According to this, you better believe that he is. That's why you can be a prodigal son and return to God and do it through repentance. That's why the parables are there. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is really concerned with us, brethren. He has given us a Savior and a way of return to him. Jesus' message focused on why he was here on the earth. Let's read about that in John 6. More than likely, these are scriptures we'll be referring to, overlapping even in the upcoming period of Passover and in the days of unleavened bread. John chapter 6, verses 47 through 49. He's in Judea among his brethren with a message to deliver, one that they did not, for the most part, believe, but some did. In John 6, verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has, not will have, but has everlasting life. It's as good as done. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. It took a life of one who is God to pay the price for all of humanity. And Christ was willing to do it, and his Father was willing to send him to accomplish this. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They didn't understand because their minds were not open to understand. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. You have a relationship with the Savior if you keep those things that he has commanded. And we're coming up to the time of the Passover when we do those very things. And that is the meaning that Christ established for why we should do these things and how we should understand it. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We see, if we continue reading, that many of the disciples left. I can't take this. This guy is weird. He wants us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. They didn't have the context with which to receive this. And they had an attitude going in of rejection of Christ. Don't we know his father and his mother and his sisters and his brothers? And this is just Jesus, the carpenter's son. As we know, quite a bit more involved than that, and as they will at some point in the future also learn. The message of the New Testament echoes what Jesus proclaimed, what I have just been reading here in John chapter 6. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Maybe we'll read through to verse 17 here. 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul makes a statement, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in on him for everlasting life. Remember, behind everything that I'm covering here, that choice we have to make, life or death, eternal life or eternal death. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In 1 John 1, verses 24 and 26, we find just a little bit more of this echo that I'm talking about, of the message that those who were called upon to continue on with the gospel of the kingdom of God were to teach, and what they actually said, and the record of what they said is here for us to see. 1 John chapter 1, verse 24 through to verse 26. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, if what you have heard from the beginning indeed abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You have a relationship with your Savior if you do these things. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Is anything like that going on today? Well, we know it is. False gospels. And it's not so flagrant and blatant, but it's a shade of gray that starts destroying what is pure, bright, and light, and true. It's something that was faced by the church then. It is something that is faced by the church in our day today. I have another sub-point under this, but second point that I have, the saving of mankind. In the saving of mankind, death itself was overcome. Death was overcome. Go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Romans chapter 6, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Jesus Christ is our example, our hope. Our very life is in Him for the future. And if He dies no more, we die no more. It's important, I think, for us to understand that, but let's continue. I want to back up this concept with a few more scriptures. Go back to 2 Timothy this time in chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we'll read verses 8 through 10. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Different conditions for them. I was struck even in the announcements today talking about the individual who converted to Christianity from Islam and what he faced in a country that may only have a few closet Christians in the entire population. He doesn't have much freedom to participate in the gospel. He has freedom to believe and to make his stand to the extent that his mind is being opened. But I'm also thinking here in this light, comparing what Paul is having to face as a prisoner and all that he went through. We need to understand these things and be firmly convinced for what will come upon us in the world that is emerging in this new time period. But anyway, let me get back to the topic. Verse 9, who was saved, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. A remarkable statement showing the awesome sweep and majesty of the plan of God and what he is working out in recreating his own kind. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The true gospel will teach those things to whoever God is calling. But let's continue. Jump over to Hebrews chapter 2 and read verses 14 through 16. I'm sorry, 14 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2, again talking about this fact that death was overcome and who actually did that and why then we can have the same hope. Hebrews 2 and verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself, speaking of Jesus Christ here, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And again, if you go back to that first scene in the garden, we see that Satan brought death, in essence, murdered mankind. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subjected to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. And again, that has even a broader application in its spiritual. Who is the child of Abraham, but the ones who have the faith that Abraham had. It's in Jesus Christ. It's different than just the physical lineage. Verse 17, therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. I'd like to repeat that last sentence. He is, right now, able to aid those who are tempted. This isn't a historical statement that we're reading here. We're reading facts that are dynamic and alive, that our Savior lives, and he is able to aid those who are tempted at this present time. This verse 18, I think, reveals a fact that is crucial for our salvation. We must continue to believe in and follow the living Jesus Christ. Not just to read and necessarily believe the historical facts of things, but to develop a dynamic relationship with him. Look, if you're in... Well, let's first go back to Colossians 3, because it sets the stage, and we'll come right back to Hebrews. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Colossians 3, and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, speaking about our baptism, because we in type have been, that's how real God considers what he is accomplishing in the ongoing work of bringing many sons to glory. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right or at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is the way God accepts our repentance, our burial and baptism, and then our raising up out of the water. As brethren, it's as good as done in God's sight. That's how certain and sure it is. Only we can choose to disavow this opportunity. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's a certainty. If we continue on the choice that we have already made about living this way of life. Hebrews 4, then. Let's go back here. This is something that we need to continually do. This defines the approach of our relationship with the Father and Son. Hebrews 4, verse 14 through verse 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. That's our challenge, brethren, holding on to it, never giving in, persevering to the end. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we have the help of our great high priest, then we can continue and endure to the end. It seems so simple at the one level, but that's where we stumble and fall down in not keeping that contact. That's why God has placed holy days throughout the year to remind us of these things and these truths. And the weekly Sabbath, to come back to an understanding that sometimes during the week just seems to dissipate and fade like a fog in the morning. Since we're here, drop down to in chapter 5 to verse 9 and read this thought I wanted to add and bring out. Speaking of what Jesus Christ experienced, and then summing it up in verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author, the originator, however you want to look at that, the one who has sponsored this. By his action, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who, complete the sentence here, obey him. The very thing that Adam and Eve did not do, the very thing that all of us were not doing before we came to the knowledge of the truth through the calling of God, and then proceeded to do those things that we were commanded to do. He has commanded us to repent and to be baptized, and then promised that we would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but eternal life, all part of this choosing that we must do in that understanding. Let's go over to Hebrews 7. Again, the perspective of this living Jesus Christ who sits at the right hand of God, who is able to intervene for us, because this is all part of this point about saving mankind that I've been talking about. Hebrews 7, verse 24, and we'll read to the end of the chapter here, verse 28. Hebrews 7, verse 24, But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Understand that making this choice to choose eternal life involves this kind of ongoing activity on our parts and his part. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily to, or as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. God, the one who emptied himself, who became a man, was given the Spirit of God, lived the perfect life that he did, died for our sins, and then is resurrected to the right hand of God as our high priest. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son who has been perfected forever. Then let's read into verse 1 of chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Brethren, even though we die, the promise of God is that we will also be resurrected to eternal life. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. Says in verse 27 of Hebrews 9, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So we see that this salvation is an ongoing process involving all of our lives. And then, even beyond this lifetime, having faith in God that He is faithful to His own promises to us, we know that we will receive salvation at the return of Jesus Christ. Point 3, the future of mankind. Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to choose. We have the record. God places this same challenge before all of mankind, a choice most will only make in the period we know of as called the second resurrection. But let's review again the approach that God has set before or used with mankind and what He sets before us. Deuteronomy 30, and let's read verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, and we'll begin to read in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. I'm in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. And what God swore to the fathers was much more far-reaching than that physical land. It was a spiritual promise that involves eternity and life everlasting. There are many powerful warnings given to us, to those of us who have been called to salvation at this time. I've already read a little bit about that in one of Peter's epistles about judgment beginning at the household of God. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read a couple examples out of Hebrews. And even though it's in some ways very somber and indeed serious, it's a warning. It is what God gave to Adam and Eve to say, don't eat of that fruit, you're going to die. It's the don't stick your wet bobby pin in this outlet, you're going to get shocked. It's that kind of a thing. And if you don't do it, you don't have the consequences. Hebrews 6, verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved," notice verse 9, it says, "but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you." Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. We have to warn you, brethren. But the encouraging thing is that there is a high priest. There is a living God who will go after that lost sheep. "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." You're involved in what God is involved in, his work on this earth, the very purpose for which he sent his Son, to bring salvation to mankind. "And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now, one more little warning here in Hebrews chapter 10. Mature church that Paul is speaking to here in his day, and these things certainly had a necessity of being presented, and they certainly do in our time today as well. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27 first. "For if we sin willfully," basically, that, as we have heard from other sermons, and as we understand, if we just get to the point we will not repent, we reject God's way. Not that we know from what Scripture, what 1 John clearly states, we all sin. But we have a faithful high priest who will forgive. "But if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." And let's continue in this chapter in verses 31 through 39. "It is a fearful thing to fall," excuse me, "into the hands of the living God." It is, because now we're responsible for our calling. This is our opportunity. If you've been baptized, if you've been called, you know, by God, baptized and gone through all these things, I would say the chances are pretty good that you have fallen into the hands of the living God. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." That's what it means to be called into the church. The world is not going to accept us. Not the world outside, not our families outside. It can be difficult. "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And notice verse 39 again, the warning first and then the encouragement here. "But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. We seek eternal life." You know, Jesus, in one of his warnings to the church in Sardis said, after he corrected him, he said, if you do what you should, I'm not going to blot out your name from the book of life, showing that it is possible that that might happen to some people. That's why the warning is there, but there is a solution to that. That's why we say these things. That's why we preach about these issues, so that that does not occur for any of us. Let's go over to Revelation. I'm going to finish up here in Revelation in a reference in 1 Corinthians. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor its image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. In verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Speaks here of a second death, a time still out in front of us. Let's continue in this chapter in verse 11 and read to verse 15. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead, that is, death and the grave, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death, think about this verse, death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Pretty sobering, certainly. But let's go over to 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll come right back to Revelation 21 in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 15. And read verses 20 through 26. Together here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by men came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, we've already established that, we've been reading about that, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. Verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now let's go back to Revelation 21 and finish up, at least for the references from God's Word, in verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Understand who's going to be in that new Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Let's continue to thirst, brethren, for that water of life. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Right now, death is not eternal. It's not going to last forever. It may have eternal consequences, but even that time is not yet. However, we have seen that death itself has a certain fate from the scriptures we have just read, one that is absolutely eternal. Death will be abolished. It will be completely destroyed and will never again exist in the unending realm of God's kingdom. That's good news. Christ was able to destroy, to eradicate the power of Satan, who had the power of death. We see from the promises of the Bible that death will be abolished. Mankind has a choice to make. That choice will lead to either eternal life or eternal death. The awful reality is that some both have and will choose to disobey God and to bring upon themselves destruction in the lake of fire, eternal death, from which there will not be any resurrection. Well, brethren, sobering but good news nonetheless for us because of the great promises out in front of us established by God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Most of us have made our choice, and it is to seek the salvation of God, the salvation that He is offering through Jesus Christ, to receive eternal life. Do that, brethren. Choose eternal life. Obey God and live.